you are in fellowship, and let's continue on here as we deal. Now, moving into a new section here in chapter 2 of Romans, having sufficiently indicted the Gentile cultures, and Paul does not have to necessarily here prove his point. All he does is say that generally these behaviors are indicative of the types of things that these people engage in. That they engage in these things regularly enough so that no one really argues with this, that it has any sense, that's studied human nature at all. And that is that you basically have the vice list divided into the sexual vices, which are prevalent in any society at any time, some worse than others. And then you have the antisocial vices, which are recorded in verses 29 through 31. And the fact that this is, again, largely geared at the Gentile cultures is evident from a number of reasons. Number one, he doesn't mention the Jews at all. In chapter 2, he very explicitly will mention the Jews. Number two, at the end of chapter 1 there, in verse 32, when it says, they who practice such things, they not only do the same but give hearty approval. The Jewish moralist would not have given approval to these types of behaviors. He would have condemned these types of behaviors. And so therefore, this is much more indicative of Gentile cultures as they cheer each other on in their negative volition and in their evil. And if you didn't get it, Linda sent out a funny deal from Stephen Colbert as he was at the Oscars there. Welcome, godless sodomites. So I thought that was appropriate given what we were studying. So that was pretty good. But now in chapter 2, we're going to get a complete different sort of change in the way he addresses this. And the reasoning behind all this is, number one, Paul starts with the Gentiles because largely his Jewish audience would have been clapping and agreeing and yes, amen, brother, and all that to everything Paul was saying about these God-forsaken Gentiles. But he doesn't want to address his own flagrant failings. And that's what Paul will do for the Jews in chapter 2. So therefore, he says, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. Again, you've got an inferential conjunction here, dio, D-I-O. But again, what is the inference from? What is he making his point from? And that we will address more specifically in the summary here. Therefore, without excuse, this actually is a nominative masculine singular of on apologetos. A-N-A-P-O-L-O-G-E-T-O-S. Anapologetos is our, again, we would get our word, apologetic is the root of this. And this means without an apology, without a defense, without an excuse. Only used two times. You are, present indicative of I me, you keep on being. And then here you have the vocative voice, which is the voice of address, oh man. Is actually what they have here. They've translated it as everyone passing judgment. They don't even translate here the "oh man," but it's in here. You have no excuse, oh man. Everyone, again, the vocative of pos. Everyone, the one judging. A vocative participle here, present active participle of the verb krino, to judge. The one evaluating or judging. Then you've got the explanatory conjunction gar, for in which, literally, in that which, relative pronoun hos, following the preposition in that which you are judging, present indicative of krino, the other person or another is actually a heteros. You got the adjective, H-E-T-E-R-O-S, with the definite article, the other or another. Another of a different kind. And in this context, he's probably referring to the fact that the Jews judged the Gentiles. And they did this regularly. This was a part of their function, their arrogant, self-righteous function. They went around and they judged other people. And we saw Jesus condemn this this judgmental spirit and attitude that they had, the quick condemnation of people as they did it. They did it to his disciples there when they were going through that field picking grain. And accused them of harvesting because they wanted to accuse them of breaking the law. So in that, whenever, in that which you are judging another, yourself you condemn. You've got the forward, seautou, S-E-A-U-T-O-U. This is the pronoun, yourself. Yourself you are judging. Or actually here, you condemn yourself. You got the compound katakrino, which means to judge down, literally. And kata tends to intensify it. And the idea here is condemn, to declare guilty. For in which you judge another. Now, have you ever noticed when people bug you? You know, which might be for some of you all day, every day. But when people bug you, what is it about it that bugs you? They're doing something that you do yourself. And this is what this is the challenge when you think, well, that really irritates me. Why can't that person see that? Well, guess what? Why can't you? And we all have that tendency to judge that which we ourselves are guilty of. You say, well, I don't always do that. Well, no, nobody always does it. But it's just a tendency that people have. The things that bother you are things you probably do and are not conscious of. Or you may be conscious of it. You may know, hey, yeah, that bothers me and I'm guilty of it too. Which is the best case scenario. But you condemn yourself for, explanatory conjunction gar, the same things. Accusative neuter plural. You are practicing the same things. You who judge. The one judging. Again, you've got a participle functioning as a substantive here with the definite article of krino. But he says you're practicing. He uses the stronger word proso. The verb. You practice the one who judges. The one judging. The participle is designed to indicate that this is an ongoing action on their part. And this is pretty consistent with the Jewish practice. They liked judging the Gentiles. For them, it was almost a sport. Certainly fell into the realm of fun, I think. So, you who are judging practice the same things. Now, we know that the judgment of God rightly, literally what you have in the Greek is according to the standard of truth. And I've translated all that, but just the word rightly, falls on those who practice such things. You got a mild adversative conjunction here, de, but, or now. Now we know, present indicative of oida, first person plural. We know that conjunction hadi here introduces the content of their knowledge, that the judgment, krima here is the noun, the active judgment, the judgment a judge renders, the legal decision, the judgment of God. Of God as hotheos, a subjective genitive, the judgment God renders is, keeps on being, present indicative of iomi, according to the standard of truth. Preposition kata, according to, and then aletheia, A-L-E-I-T-H-E-I-A. Aletheia, A-L-E, oops, there's no I in that, it should just be E. T-H-E-I-A. So the truth, again, the standard of truth. What is right? What is correct? We know that the judgment of God, rightly, as they've translated here, falls upon the ones practicing such thing. The word falls is actually not here. There's no discrete verb. You just have the preposition epi, which means on, upon, or over. On the ones practicing, again, a participle used as a substantive. Upon the ones practicing such things. The toioutos is the word. T-O-I-O-U-T-O-S. Toioutos means, again, it refers to the types or categories of things that he has just articulated at the end of chapter 1. Okay, point one. Scholars have been somewhat divided as to whom Paul is actually addressing in this section. Some see his target as self-righteous Gentile moralizers, while others see Paul's primary target as the moralizing Jew. Two, there is little doubt that this section is connected to what has just been stated as seen in the use of the inferential conjunction dio, wherefore, or therefore. Three, while there is certainly a connection to with what has preceded, it is clear that the emphasis and focus has changed in that the third person plural, they or them, was used throughout chapter 1. And chapter 2 consistently uses the second person singular, you. So he's got a distinct opponent in mind in this. And as we will see, this is a part of the type of writing known as the diatribe. Four, there are very good reasons for concluding that Paul does have the moralizing Jew in mind from the beginning of the chapter, but that he gradually approaches his indictment with some caution and reserve, which is, again, knowing your audience, you should know, you have to figure out, okay, how do I approach him? Paul knows the Jewish mentality inside out, upside down, and backwards. He was a self-righteous Pharisee himself. So he's familiar with their line of thought, their writings, what they think, how they deal, how they operate. Paul's very well aware of all of this. Well, A, the first and perhaps most important reason is that Paul specifically identifies the Jew in verse 17. And he does so with no discernible change of subject. In verse 17, but if you, second person singular, bear the name Jew, and rely on the law and boast about God, which would have been, again, the general Jewish MO. That was the way they functioned. They trusted in two things: their heritage, their racial heritage from Abraham, and the fact that they had the Mosaic law. They said these two things give us great advantages over the Gentiles. And it did at a certain level. But Paul is going to discount that and point out that, yes, while there are some advantages, because if you look in chapter 3, he will ask, what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect, but first of all, they were entrusted with the oracles, the words of God. That's the big thing. They got revelation. That's what really sets them apart. He doesn't say it's their race. He doesn't say it's their circumcision. He doesn't say it's the Mosaic law, other than the extent that the Mosaic law was a part of the oracles of God. So they had some benefits. So again, he uses the second person singular pronoun for emphasis in point A here, which he uses throughout this section, and we will see that more as we get into it. He only used yourself, second person singular of seau to, you condemn yourself. So he's talking, again, clearly the idea is a second person singular. These participles all throughout here, the one judging, these are all second person singulars. You. So he's got an opponent in mind, but he doesn't identify him right out of the chute. And there's, again, good reasons for that, I think. B, the second is that the Jew had a known propensity to judge and belittle the Gentiles for their religious and moral failures. And C, the use of the second person plural in verse 2, we know, serves to link Paul with another group. I mean, he's not talking about the Gentiles now. Now he's talking as a Jew himself. We know, we Jews know this, we take this as a given, that God judges people righteously for doing the certain activities, for being involved in. We know serves to link Paul with another group, and it would be highly unlikely for him to associate himself with the Gentiles he has just described and denounced in such graphic terms. And indeed, further, there is no place in Paul's writing in which he identifies himself with any of the Gentile moralists. Now, he will quote them or cite them, but he never says, this is what we think. So he never really fully identifies with them. Well, thus, Paul begins with a very general statement that may be applied to any moralist, Jew or Gentile, he is laying the groundwork for his specific charges against the Jews. Six, the fact that he begins so generally was likely designed to keep the attention of the audience and to gain the approval of the very Jews he was going to indict. They would have instinctively agreed with Paul respecting his moral condemnation of the Gentile cultures. Again, they would have been amening him. Hallelujah, brother, you got this one right. You know those stinking Gentiles are bad. And that would have been the Jewish response to all of Paul's condemnation. Well, seven, it is also evident that Paul employs the literary device known as the diatribe in this part of Romans. which is a rhetorical tool used by ancient writers and is also found in various places in the New Testament. And this device allows the writer to introduce an imaginary student or opponent and address the presumption, inconsistency, or errors of that opponent. And nine, a few things characteristic of this style. They include personally addressing the opponent. You see that in the use of the vocative case there in Romans 2:1. Those are all vocatives, O man, although again, for some reason, the New American Standard chose to just skip those words. But and then the vocative of the participle, you, the one passing judgment, or the one judging. It's also used in verse 3, but do you suppose this, O man? So he's kind of clearly setting up a particular opponent, and he addresses him. And this is, again, part of this. Frequently asking questions also is a part of this style. And in verse 3, he asks, do you suppose this, that you do the same things yourself, that you're going to escape the judgment of God? Now, do you really think that? And then in verse 4, or do you think lightly of his kindness and tolerance and patience? By refusing to recognize that the kindness of God leads you to repentance, gives you a chance to change your mind. So God's patient and kind. But do you recognize all this? And he also uses it to emphatically reject possible objections to the writer's line of argument. Now, we don't get that until chapter 3, but we were going to get this phrase that's going to be profound. I found repeatedly throughout this, me genoito. And what this is actually a negative me with an optative of the verb genomai, to become. And literally, it just means, may such a thing not become. May it never be. May it never occur. Heavens no would be a good English translation for it. So we see that in Romans 3, 6, 4 rather. May it never be. Meganoita. We see it in 6. May it never be. And so he can set up this opponent, pose some questions to him, or address his objections, and then pound away with his line of reasoning. And he can bring up, things that this imaginary opponent might bring up. And very likely this all stems out of Paul's personal experience that he has dealt with the Jews following his conversion. I mean, obviously he knew them prior to his conversion. But he's seen Jewish unbelief, and he knows what these people think. And he knows how smug they are and self-centered and self-satisfied. And so he can address all that. Well, 10, the initial conjunction dio has created no small problem, since many have not figured out what inference Paul is making. Since this is the case, some want to rob the verb of its inferential force and have it refer to what follows. However, any study of the word will demonstrate that it draws a conclusion from what precedes. As a matter of fact, we had seen it back in 1:24. Clearly, he says, therefore, and the therefore means it reaches right back to the verse, all the things really from verses 21 through 23, but particularly focusing on this matter of idol worship. They exchanged the glory of God for something, so God makes an exchange with them. He gives them over. But clearly, the therefore God gave them over in verse 24 is drawn as an inference off of what's just preceded. Also, if you look in Romans 13, 5. And he talks about the place of our physical government, the establishment chain of command, and the necessity of being subservient to the governing authorities. And he says in verse 4, it's a minister of God to good, for good. But if you do evil, i.e. if you commit criminal activity, be afraid. And that's what the law is there for. That's what the government's there for. Our government really only has two purposes. And it is to protect us from external aggressors. If somebody attacks the country, the government should be there. The military is there to defend us. That's their purpose. Civilly, the government has a right to maintain domestic tranquility. That's a part of the Constitution, to ensure, to make a provision that we have a safe and society in which we can live without fear of criminals. I mean, obviously, they're out there. We know that. But the government's there. Those are the two jobs of the government. Not providing health care, not giving you a retirement account, not insuring you, not buying you a house. It's a job of the government is military protection externally and protection internally, civilly. And that's the two things they should be doing. And so he says the government's there and it has the power of capital punishment. It does not bear the sword for nothing. But it is an avenger on the, and brings wrath on the one who practices evil, i.e. criminal activity. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection. Why? Because you're going to come on the wrong side of this if you're not. If you want to go out and commit some crime, some criminal activity, whether it's anything from minor mischief to something major, well, the establishment chain of command should be there to punish you for that. That's their purpose. So as believers, we should be in subjection to this. Just simply because of the matter of punishment, if nothing else. But then Paul adds in, also because of conscience sake. You don't want to be constantly violating the laws of the land. That would violate your conscience. Here we've got this inferential deo. Well, some want to rob it of its force. But again, it draws a conclusion from what precedes. There's no way you can see it any other way. Others want to connect it with what immediately precedes in verse 32 of the previous chapter, suggesting that the sin of the moralizer is even more inexcusable because they condemn it rather than applaud it. Some simply state that it refers to the entire context of Romans 1:18 through 32 as a whole, but offer no real explanation as to what inference is made. And then 6, a study of the matter in the Greek is helpful, since Paul used the very same inferential conjunction in chapter 1 to introduce the logical reason that God gave them over. And so 12, therefore, the inference is surely based on what preceded in verses 20 through 23. In fact, the same adjective, anapologetos, without excuse, is used in chapter 1 that is used in chapter 2. And so they are without excuse, as he says there in verse 20. So they're without excuse. 1:20, and then also 2:1, therefore you have no excuse. So 13 here in chapter 1, the argument centered around the matter of the revelation of the knowledge of God, the rejection of that revelation, and the moral condemnation that came on those who rejected it. And 14, this is precisely Paul's point here respecting the Jews. They had been given specific revelation, not only the general revelation as the Gentiles had. They had what we call special revelation. And we divide revelation into two categories. General revelation, which is available to all men at all times in all circumstances. So this doesn't involve various disciplines or anything. It's something that anybody can get at any time. That general revelation is like the natural creation. That obviously serves. It's out there at all times. And people can always see it at all periods in human history. You don't have to be smart, dumb, anything. Just you can look around and say, well, I live in a world. You can figure that much out. Then you have to start asking the questions. Where did this world come from? And those sorts of things. Well, that's general revelation that we see in the natural creation. Special revelation comes only to certain people at certain times. And this includes like the Jews getting the law at Sinai. That's special revelation. Jesus Christ, God becoming flesh. That's special revelation. The Bible in general, the books of the Bible, that is special revelation because it only came to certain people. Now, they've recorded it. And so now in our way, in some as believers, it forms in some way a part of our general revelation because we have it. But we wouldn't have had it, again, other than these people being involved with God and putting down what he gave them at their time in history. So you have this matter of general revelation, which the Gentiles had. But in the Jews, they had specific and special revelation beyond all that. So they had distorted that revelation into a legalistic system of works and had rejected the ultimate special revelation of Jesus Christ. So 15, just as the unrighteous Gentile was without excuse for his rejection of God's plan, even so, the self-righteous Jew will find that he is equally without excuse. Now, this would have been a hard pill for a Jew to swallow. They would not have wanted to hear this at all. This type of thinking would not have set well with them. And Paul knows this, and I think that's part of the reason why he sort of eases into this before he directly says, oh, by the way, I'm talking to you Jews. Because what he does say in the first part of chapter 2 can be applied to any moralizer, whether they're Jewish or Gentile, either way. But as he works into it, he kind of disarms his audience a little bit. And that's the way, I think that's specifically why he does it this way. So the Jews are going to find now. Now he would have applauded Paul and said, oh yeah, that's great. The Gentiles are without excuse. You're right on, brother. That's it. But then when he turns the light on them, they're not going to be as thrilled with it. It's easy, and again, it's far easier to condemn others for their failures and their problems than it is to deal with your own. And that's the nature of the Jews. Well, 16, although the subjects have changed, they in chapter 1, now again to singulars in chapter 2. It is clear that Paul is still dealing with the world of unbelievers, which runs the gamut from lascivious idol worshippers to legalistic moralizers, and you got everything in between out there. I mean, you got the two extremes, deviating to the far left, lascivious behavior, and then deviating to the far right, self-righteous moralizers. And so, and again, you got everything in between. You got all kinds of people out there. Now, but they all fall under this big deal of unbelief. And they all have this big problem that Paul's going to address. Again, what the liberals refer to as an unfortunate circumstance is actually sin. And it is destructive. It's not just unfortunate, it's destructive. Sin never has a good outcome. Sin always results in death, the various forms of death. That's all sin can bring. And sin is viewed as being a horrible thing. In fact, the thing that mars God's creation. So again, you got various ilks out here, various kinds of people that'll fall anywhere in that gamut. Those are generally what you've got on the two extremes. The person that just says, eat, drink, and be merry, tomorrow we die, doesn't matter what you do. And to the person who says, you got to dot your I's and cross your T's and be perfect, essentially. Which you can't do anyway. So the subject now shifts in point 17 to the unbelieving Jew, the man who judges, which is broad enough to include anyone and everyone that is involved in evaluating and criticizing the behaviors of others. And this is all too easy for believers to fall into. Not just unbelievers do this, believers fall into this. Well, 18, the verb krino, to judge, first means to distinguish between two things, to separate things. And comes to mean to prefer one thing to another. For instance, in Luke 7:43. He's talking here about, in this parable, Jesus said, a moneylender, in verse 41, had two debtors. One owed him, say, $500, and one owed him $50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which one of them will love him more? And Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. You have figured this out. You have picked the one who is here distinct and separate and better than the other guy. Because he was forgiven more, so it's likely he's going to be more grateful. That's just the bottom line. And so he's saying he does this all in the context of a self-righteous Simon who's busy judging Jesus for letting some woman touch him. Because she was a hooker, a prostitute. And an unclean woman. And Simon was just back, self-righteously judging the daylights out of him. And Jesus said, well, this woman, treated me better than you ever treated me, you jackass. Essentially, that's what he lets him know right there in front of his household, in front of everybody. This woman treated me far better than you did. But that's the problem. The self-righteous moralizer doesn't tend to treat people very well because he's busy looking down on them. And so why would you bother treating someone well if you look down on them? You don't want to. Well, 19, however, it is often used in context like this verse that denote an unfavorable judgment on another. The act of criticizing, finding fault, and condemning him. We saw Matthew chapter 7. And here's where people get confused. You have these verses of do not judge. And so people want to say, well, you can't make any judgments of any kind. You can't be discerning. You can't be discriminating. Judging is always sinful. No, it's not. There's sinful judging and there's non-sinful judging. This is what you have to recognize. What he's talking about here is sinful judging. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. And here you could almost translate this as do not be too quick to condemn others because so that you don't end up getting condemned. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. So why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye? You see this incidental flaw, this small area in which, oh, you've got a problem. And I'm here to help you. But do not notice the log that is in your own eye. This is the glaring failure that you have that everybody sees, but you're blissfully unaware of, apparently. Like Sheldon. He's blissfully unaware of the fact that he's completely, you know, out of it. And so that type of person who can see every little problem. I mean, poor Leonard, the poor put upon Leonard. He's always there dealing with Sheldon. He's always ready to tell Leonard his little failures and his little faults. While Sheldon has this glaring inability to deal with a human condition. So how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, the inconsistency, and behold, there's a log in your own eye. Well, I wouldn't want you operating on my eye if you had this big glaring problem where you can't see clearly. That's kind of what Jesus is getting at. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye. And then you will see clearly enough to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So again, that is sinful judging we're talking about. In other cases, Jesus said you need to judge righteous judgment. So not all judging is sinful. When it's sinful, number one, when you generally, the first move is to condemn, it's probably coming out of the sin nature. When you're not, you're just trying to make an evaluation or figure something out. You're wanting to condemn the person. You're wanting to put them down. That's most likely sinful judging. Because that's coming from the sin. That doesn't come from God, the Holy Spirit. And so that kind of judging you want to avoid. Well, 20, the reasons that one cannot provide a defense for judging is that he assumes the prerogative of God, claims to have all the facts, can read motives, manifests an overreaching arrogance, and presumes that he has the perfect standard by which all others should be judged. Well, that's humble. You've really got it together, huh? So you can read motives, thoughts, intentions of the heart. You got all the perfect standards and you yourself apply them all the time, so you're 100% clean. Well, if you're going to assume the position of judge, you better be. And this is why God tells us, do not assume the position of judge. Don't judge before the time. Let God sort it out. He says, God will reveal it all, and he has all the facts. He knows the thoughts and intents. He knows why somebody did something. It may look bad on the surface, but perhaps they had a good motivation and were doing it for the right reason. But it looks bad. Well, you don't want to judge that. Well, 21, Paul is somewhat vague in that he does not identify a specific area of criticism, but simply uses the generic phrase, in that which would include any matter about which the Jew might criticize his Gentile counterpart. In 22, Paul explicitly declares that when one engages in judging another person, it is evidence that he is guilty of the same type of behavior. In 23, this tendency to criticize others for things in which one engages is not a new feature among fallen men. The willingness to criticize in others the same behaviors of which one is guilty is known psychologically as projection. This is when you presume that you know what everybody thinks because you know what you would think. And so you assume that everybody's as bad as you or thinks along those lines. I've seen this happen many, many times. I saw it particularly when you have these big, major spiritual meltdowns with people. They begin to project all of their crap on you and just assume that you're as guilty as they are because they know what they would do under the circumstances. They know their tendency, so they presume you're doing it. When in fact, you know, that wasn't, in many cases, wasn't happening at all. But this is one of the problems when people get out of fellowship and they start trying to rationalize things. They presume that everybody's as bad as them. And guess what? We're not all as bad. We may have our problems, but we're not all necessarily as bad. So they project their insecurities, their flaws, their faults on other people and say, well, they must be guilty of this. Well, that's one, that's judging. You don't know what their mental attitude is. You presume to know what their mental attitude is. When in fact, it might be wildly different. One never knows. Only God can read this the mental attitude, we can't. So 24, this behavior is readily discernible among those that are negative. They often impute the same motives to others that they themselves internally harbor. And again, they know what kind of stuff they would do given the circumstances, and they presume you're just as bad as they are. But that's human nature, to presume that people are as bad as you are. Well, guess what? Some of us may be slightly better than you. Hard to believe, but some of us might. And so again, this is where you get into mentally judging and you're making mental attitude assessments. And again, about facts of which are not in evidence. I mean, unless they've somehow revealed them to you. If the person has said, hey, mentally, I hate you. I just want to let you know. Then you can say safely, no. Okay, well, I presume they hate me. But to presume they hate you because that's what you would do is a different situation. Because you know how you would react under that particular deal. So another problem with the matter of judging others, point 25, is that it distracts the one judging from effectively considering and evaluating his own shortcomings. This is nice in that when you're judging other people, the spotlight's not on you. It's on them. And so I'm here back behind the lights where I can't be seen, but I'm shining the bright light of doctrine on all your failures. And this is not appropriate behavior. This is not what believers need to engage in. And so, but that again, to put the focus on them, takes it off of me. And I can feel much more comfortable, even in spite of my failures, because I can see all yours. And so that also, then am I really dealing with my own issues, or am I busy running around trying to be a busybody dealing with everybody else's issues? See, I don't see anything in here. And God says, I called some of you, there's no spiritual gift of busybody. That you got to have your nose in everybody's deal. That's not appropriate. And people need to have the privacy of the priesthood and live their own life. And if they fail, they fail. Now, obviously, we're for them, and you can pray for them and encourage them to the extent that you get a chance. But other than that, judging them doesn't do any good. And so, and also, again, it detracts from you focusing on what you should be dealing with. So this is easier behavior. Why do people judge? It's easier to judge. It's more psychologically comforting to judge. Because, again, I'm not having to deal with me. But this is as we're called to. We're not called to run around and be busybodies and get our nose in everybody's behavior. We're called to love one another, support one another, and pray for one another. And if you're busy doing all of that, you won't fall into this other stuff, which is good. Again, the more often we're busy doing what we should be doing, the less often we're probably sinning. Because obviously if you're walking in the light and doing the right things, you're not going to be doing that. Well, again, Paul 26 here now, Paul moves on to explain that when a person engages in this type of activity, he is inevitably passing an unfavorable judgment on himself. 27, he shifts from the verb krino, the simple verb to judge, to evaluate or judge, to the intensive form katakrino, which means to pass a verdict of guilt or pronounce a sentence of condemnation. So when one criticizes others, he inevitably condemns himself. That's just the nature of the beast. So, again, there's many reasons not to engage in critical activity. Now you got another one. I'm ending up judging myself. This tells me where my weaknesses are. And the fact is, you know, and I've said it before and I've heard other people say it. You know, so-and-so's such a know-it-all. Well, why does that irritate you? Because I actually do know it all. Well, it wouldn't bother you otherwise unless you thought you had it together. And this is one of the things that bothers people about people. 2 Samuel here 12, 1 through 14. And this is David now, after he will not rebound. And the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. Great judgment, David. Unfortunately, you just condemned yourself. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Thus says the Lord God of Israel, "It is I who anointed you king over Israel. I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your care. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and taken his wife to be your wife. And you have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore the sword will never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah." The sword here has the idea of conflict, not just a literal sword. David lived the rest of his life from that point on with constant internal conflict within his home, which ultimately issued in the death of one of his sons. Obviously the baby, Bathsheba's baby, that baby died immediately after birth. But Absalom, because there was a situation with Tamar that had occurred, and Absalom wanted to extract vengeance on this guy. And so anyway, the whole household of David's in constant turmoil from then on out. And that's the way it is for the rest of his life. So I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion. And he will have sex with your wives in broad daylight. Well, that's pretty embarrassing. That's a pretty big judgment, I would think. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. Be sure your sin will find you out. And David found out the hard way it does. And so here you see when David, his anger burns. Why does he burn against this guy? Because he recognizes the unrighteousness of the situation, but yet doesn't recognize the unrighteousness of what he had done. Of adultery and murder. And so that's how easy. See, people can do it. David's a great believer. He's not an idiot. And he fell into this. So anybody can. Well, the last part of verse 1 has troubled some interpreters since they suggest that Jewish or Gentile moralizers would have tended to avoid the types of behavior listed in the last part of Romans 1. However, there are a few good reasons to suggest that Paul's words here are entirely accurate. A. Manier suggests that Paul reaches back to the matter of failing to glorify God and making false claims to wisdom are the sins that are in view. B. Some have suggested that the Greek term ta auta, the same things, which is the last, well, next to last thing here in the verse, next to last, well, third from the last word, but it's the accusative, the direct object. You do, you are practicing the same things. Looks to the immediate list and state that pride, gossip, arrogance, slander, and a lack of affection were just as common in the Jewish world as they were in the Gentile world. And see, Jesus made it plain that the Jews were guilty of violating the Mosaic law, since they focused primarily on external compliance while profusely sinning in the mental attitude. Matthew 23, there where he indicts the Jewish leadership, and in very scathing terms denounces them for their refusal to actually do, their overt behaviors were what they were so proud of, but internally they were eaten up with all manner of things. Verse 23, "You tithe mint and deal in cumin, but you've neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You blind guide, you strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence." Verse 27, "You're like whitewashed tombs. On the outside appear beautiful, but inside full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And so you outwardly appear righteous, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And so again, he says, "You testify against yourselves. You say we wouldn't do this, but you would have done it." The very fact that you're saying you wouldn't do it means you would have. Well, D, additionally, one should recognize there are multiple ways of breaking an individual prohibition. Like do not steal. You can steal in a number of ways. Obviously, you can rob a bank. I don't know if you saw this. Did you see that 78-year-old guy robbing a bank on a walker? I think it was over in Jupiter or somewhere. I saw it. I thought, God, Lord. What did he think his chances were? And then when he goes out, the old guy won't give up when the cops have him and they have to taser him. I'm like, well, you can rob a bank. That's one way of stealing. But there's other ways of stealing. You can cheat on your income taxes. That's a way of stealing. You can slack off at work and get paid for work you're not doing. That's a form of stealing. You can pilfer things from work. You can steal stuff out of your neighbor's yard. There's lots of ways to break an individual command, and they're not all, identical. Well, here, again, these words are entirely accurate. These Jews were engaged in these types of activities. They were eaten up in the mental attitude, as we know. That Jesus made no secret of it. Paul makes no secret of it. They might have avoided the overt forms of failing. For instance, homosexuality and lesbianism were hardly known in the Jewish culture. It's not to say they didn't exist from time to time, but this was not like the Gentile cultures. They were very much more overtly compliant in that area than the Gentiles were. But in the mental attitudes, we know that they were full of hatred, violence, bitterness. We know they murdered their own Messiah. We know that they manipulated law in order to get their way. All these things. So 30 here, Paul uses the present indicative of the verb proso to practice, which suggests that the Jewish moralizers were not just marginally guilty, but guilty of engaging sins on an ongoing basis. Thus, while there were some differences in the moral status of the Jews as compared to the pagan nations around them, we will acknowledge that out front. I think Paul would have acknowledged that. There are some differences between Gentile cultures and Jewish culture, and particularly in the matters of morality, and particularly at that time in history. But again, internally, what were the Jews like? Were they any better than their Gentile counterparts? The answer is no, they were not. And they still are not. So again, there were some differences in the moral status. The rest of this chapter will demonstrate that the difference was only relative at best. And what Paul's going to do is establish this fact that he's talked about it before, but he hasn't really elaborated on it yet. But in Romans 1 there, when we began here, in verse, I think it's 17, when he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for in it righteousness from God is revealed, from faith to faith, or entirely through by means of faith. And the righteous man will live by faith. Now, he's deviated from this and starts dealing with the matter of righteousness of God and why God's wrath is revealed, because men don't attain that righteousness. So he's going to set up this standard up here of God's righteousness, absolute righteousness at all points. And so the Jews tended to think they were like here and the Gentiles were here. And as Paul's going to prove, they're both about here and here. The Jew is not just, he's marginally better than a Gentile in some ways because of certain factors. But in his unbelief, he's no better than the Gentile. And in fact, by the time he finishes it, Jew and Gentile will be on equal footing, and that equal footing is condemnation. That's where they are. They're both condemned because none of them really approaches this standard. The Jews thought they did, but they didn't. The Gentiles didn't even try to. They didn't care. They didn't worry about God's righteousness and all that, where the Jew kind of did. But it didn't mean that he was going to attain to it either. So what he's going to do here is that no man, that their righteousness, their level of right, we talk about relative righteousness. You may be better than some people and worse than others. Other people may be better than you or worse than you. Don't compare yourself to people. The standard is God, and the standard is perfection. And that's how you have to evaluate yourself. And when you see how far short you fall of perfection, you know how much grace you need. Well, then you've got to be willing to extend that to everyone else, because they need that same amount of grace as well. And this is how God wants us to operate. So here, 32, this is the problem that all mankind faces. Their level of righteousness is relative to whatever standard they use to measure. No man can attain to the perfect standard of righteousness that God demands. That would mean absolute perfection. In order to please God, all you have to be is perfect. Can you be perfect? No, none of us can. You'll never attain to that standard. Okay, then there has to be another solution. There is. Faith in Christ and the imputation of righteousness by God. That's the way it's done. That's the only way it's done. Because nobody can attain to perfection, God's standard of behavior. So 33, thus the indictment of the Gentiles, and now beginning for the Jews, forms a very real reason why a righteousness from God is so important. Because nobody can attain the standard. So righteousness from God is the greatest gift you could get. Romans 1:17. 34, with the beginning of verse 2, Paul shifts gear somewhat, which is first indicated by his use of the mild adversative conjunction duh. Verse 1 is really kind of a transition verse, in which he's shifting gears to another audience, but doesn't necessarily identify his audience right out of the chute. But he knows what he's doing in his thinking, obviously. And so verse 2 here now, we have another sort of shift into what people do understand. Well, 35, he also disarms his readers somewhat as he takes a position that his imaginary opponent and he share some common theological ground. The plural verb oida, we know, introduces a general statement that Paul assumes will be accepted by the one reading it. Any normal person, any normal Jew reading this statement, we know that the judgment of God is according to truth on the people who practice these types of behaviors. That these sins, that God judges people for their sins. Most Jews would have accepted that premise. And so Paul there classifies himself with his Jewish opponent. Well, we all know this. We Jews know that God is going to judge these people. We expect him to, in fact. And the Jew thought he would. The problem is the Jew thought he was immune to that same judgment. He thought he could commit the same sins, but his judgment was going to be different. And Paul's going to show here in Romans 2, you Jews don't have any hope of escaping the same judgment that the Gentiles are going to face. But they thought they did. But they thought because they were part of the Abrahamic covenant, had the Mosaic law, that they were going to be exempted from certain things. Essentially, because they were circumcised, they believed they had an in with God that couldn't be circumvented. That God was their God, they were his people. And even if they sinned, he was not going to deal with them in justice. That was their mentality. Well, Paul's about to expose that mentality is all wrong and does not work. Okay, well, our time is up. We will stop there today and continue on here Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.